very clear in the New Testament that He is the Lord of all, who made the heavens and the earth. And so when we think about our foes, compared to the one who made all things, the one who made all things is mighty and powerful and able to save. And so we rejoice in that. And let's keep that in mind as we consider Peter writing to persecuted believers. And so let us turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And before we go ahead and read God's Word, let's ask His blessing upon the reading and then the preaching. Heavenly Father, we marvel at who You are. We're grateful that we might know who You are as You revealed Yourself to us in the Scripture and in nature. And Lord, we long to know You more. And so we pray for Your Spirit that gives us understanding. O Holy Spirit, enlighten our minds in the knowledge of the truth, that we might know it. And Father, we pray that You would continue to help us. Holy Spirit, continue to help us as well in the application of the Scripture to our lives, that we might live all our days faithfully in service to You, the Triune God, in whose name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we want to consider verses 17 to 22 in particular, but for context reasons, let's start in verse 13. And so I'll read verse 13 down to verse 22. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be afraid. But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. And in only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into the heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. And I'll tell you today, this passage is not one that's easy to understand. Martin Luther, who was a great man, who was a great theologian, even said that he thought he came to conclusions about this passage. However, he still said that there's a lot of obscure things. In fact, this is probably one of the most obscure texts that one could come to in the New Testament. And so I tread some fine water here as I seek to explain this to you and as we seek to consider by the Holy Spirit exactly what Peter was saying to these people. But I think we can come to some conclusions here. And so, by way of just noting that, I wanted to also think about just what Peter means here. And I think, first off, before we really get into this text and really introduce the point, I just want to think about opposition for a moment. And in particular, I want you to think about how you fare or how others fare under great opposition. How do people normally respond when they are opposed, particularly when they're the minority? Most people think, okay, well, I better tuck tail and run. I better not continue to pursue what I'm doing or I'm going to be roasted. And so I want to think about one in particular, one person in particular that studied the course. And it's a man from history. We watched a movie about him not too long ago. Mr. William Wilberforce. A great man who was converted in his mid-20s. And as many of you know, as we watched the movie, he was known for putting an end to slavery in England. Not only the slave trade, but slavery itself. And this man was great. He continued to pursue the ending of the slave trade under fierce opposition. It was over 40 years that he pursued bills, time and time again. I think there was, I don't know how many bills, but I said no less than 11 times that his bill was voted down. But one thing to note, as he pursued this policy of ending the slave trade, do you know what kind of opposition that he faced? Have you ever heard about what he had to go through? Not only did he have to go through people slandering him, he had threats upon his life. Facing all of that, he still continued to pursue this policy. And so the rightful question is, why would he do such a thing in such fierce opposition? Why? What makes this man tick that he would face his opposition and possibly lose his life over it? Over some people there in Africa, the way some people would consider it. And just to make this of a bigger picture for you, think about the economy. We talk about the economy a lot today, but this was such a large part of the economy. Everyone was benefiting from it, so it was hurting their pocketbooks if the slave trade would end. And yet, he had all this facing him among threats, among people slandering him. And so what made him tick? Well, as you know, I said that he was converted. He was a believer in Christ. And one thing I think that drove him was he called the particular doctrines of Christianity, and one person sums it up as this: these particular doctrines of religion, he called them, which they profess is the corruption of human nature, the atonement of the Savior, the sanctifying influence of the Spirit. It was that hope that drove him. That was the hope that kept the ship going on the course. It was that hope he had in a great God and great Savior. And he said, as I read through a little bit of a biography, that he didn't do it for the good of a nation. There are many politicians who will do things for the good of a nation. He labored in such a way, under such fierce opposition, because he considered slavery an offense to God. And that's why he sought its eradication. What a great man that labored under fierce opposition. And we're looking at a similar situation with regard to people in Peter's day and these people who he's writing to. These people were under fierce opposition. As we've looked through this book, we've seen that people are being slandered, that abuses are being heaped upon these early Christians who are professing faith in Christ. And it seems to be, as you look at this picture, they're like in a similar situation as William Wilberforce. He's in the minority. These people were in the minority. And you can kind of just gather this picture. Here's these people in a circle, and then society's pressing in on them. That's the picture I gather from reading 1 Peter. And so Peter's writing to encourage these people. Stay the course. Look at the hope you have. The hope that William Wilberforce knew. And stay the course because of the great reward. It's worth suffering. It's worth death. And so we want to see today this point that arises from the text that Christ's victory over sin and your enemies enables you to face opposition. That's where our text takes us. That's what William Wilberforce knew. Christ's victory over sin and your enemies enables you to face opposition. And so in order to understand this point as it arises from the text, we need to first look at the context. I've given you a little bit about that already, but we want to think about the context of the book. As I said to you earlier, Peter's writing to those who are elect strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen by God And we see here that these people were strangers and aliens because they are God's redeemed people. Their citizenship is in the new heavens and the new earth. Yes, they are in this world, but they're children of God. And we see here that Peter is writing to these people, and he goes on to give them the hope of the gospel, once again to remind them of a real hope. And that hope, obviously, is the hope that's based in fact. It is certain, because Christ has secured it for them. And so he goes on to encourage them about the hope, so that he might deal with this issue of suffering that they are facing. And he even reminds them of the Lord Jesus Christ's suffering, and how he suffered, and they are to follow their Lord's example. Not that the Lord's death and resurrection is just a mere example. He atoned for sin. And so that's the greater context of this book, and he's writing to encourage them in this way. But what's the immediate context of our verses that we're going to consider? And so we want to just take a look at what the immediate context is. And particularly, I draw your attention to verse 14. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. And these words echo Christ's words, don't they? Think about the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted, for yours is the kingdom of God. That is the blessing. You are blessed. And so when we look at that, that you're blessed, that you have an eternal kingdom, go back to verse 13 again. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Well, in one sense, you can take this. Well, if we do good, people are not going to be offended by that. But who can really harm you if you have an eternal kingdom? Nobody can take that away from you. It's sealed in heavens for you. Peter says that earlier in chapter 1. So we see here that he's writing to people, telling them that they can suffer with this hope that they have because they're blessed. And so it's a blessing then to do good. And so let's take a look at verse 17. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Notice that he says, it's better if it's God's will for you to suffer to be suffering for good rather than doing evil. Because you're showing yourself to be inheritors of that kingdom. That great and glorious kingdom, that great and glorious inheritance which Peter gives to us in detail. And we see here that it is better to suffer for that, but oftentimes in our minds we wonder, as we go through suffering, we wonder, is it really worth it? As the world is against you, think about William Wilberforce for a moment. As we said, this man had society against him. What he was laboring for in Parliament was not popular. He was threatened. And oftentimes people will give in. They won't continue to beat their head against the wall. And so what Peter is trying to say, it's worth it to suffer for what is good. And we're going to see later in the Psalm, even the psalmist said, he looked at the wicked prospering. And he wondered, wow, look at these people here. They got everything. But he realized their end. And so he stayed the course. And that's what our context is in. We see it here that Peter is trying to tell them that it is a good thing to suffer for doing good. Because it's the will of God. And so we see here not only our context, but we see here also, secondly, as we want to consider, as you face hostile opposition, remember that Christ's work of redemption on your behalf. As you face hostile opposition, remember Christ's work of redemption on your behalf. And so let's take a look back at our text now, verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. And then jump down to verse 21 there. We see here, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's baptism he's talking about. Who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Notice what Peter does here. In order to set before you why it's good to suffer for doing good. He starts with the redemption of Jesus Christ, doesn't he? He begins and he ends this section with that great and glorious work of Jesus Christ's victory over sin and death through his death and resurrection. And so that's where Peter starts off, and he does this rightfully because you need to have a basis for hope, don't you? And this redemption is the basis for not only their hope, but for you as well. And so what Peter does is he explains to us this work of redemption, particularly if we look back at verse 18. And we want to really consider what he says in this verse to understand the basis of our hope rightfully. For Christ died for your sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Notice, Christ died for your sins. That's part of the confession that we all need to make. We need to understand that in order to be saved from our sins. But when we think about Christ's death for sins, we need to first understand God and who He is and His attributes. God is a God who is just, isn't He? That's part of who He is. We say that in the Shorter Catechism. Wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And so we see here God's justice as we think about sin itself. Sin must be dealt with. God requires, because He is a just God, the punishment for sin. He cannot let the guilty go unpunished, as the Scripture says. But you might say, whoa, man, that's some hard words to understand. But when we understand that, we come to realize God's provision for you and for me, which is the basis of our hope, don't we? Christ died for sins. God's justice had to be meted out. And God made the provision of a substitute for you and for me. Think about the idea of substitute connected with the Old Testament for a moment. Think about the different substitutes that are pictured there for us. We see people sacrificing animals, don't we? We see Cain and Abel. We see even further down the line, the patriarchs. And we see, particularly in the Mosaic era, there were sacrifices being offered. And what did that teach us? That there was to be a substitute that would die so that we can draw near to God, right? God required the death of someone. But here it was pictured in the animal. An animal, remember, that had to be without blemish. An animal that was perfect in its physical appearance. And that animal was slain, and it pictured for us in that death the death of the perfect one that was to come, so that we might have a rightful substitute that might make redeem us from our sins. And so we see that these pictures pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, these animal pictures that we see in the Old Testament, these animal sacrifices couldn't really take away your sins, could they? The writer of Hebrews tells us that time and time again in the Old Covenant, the priests had to continue to offer up these sacrifices. It was a bloodbath from day to day, from year to year. These pointed to the greater sacrifices. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that these could not cleanse your conscience. Bulls and goats were not the reality. They pointed to the one who would come once and for all to be your substitute. That he would die so that your sins might be meted out on Him, that God's justice might be satisfied, and also that you might not only have your debt paid, but that you might be reconciled to God. That His wrath would be turned away by becoming this great substitute pictured in the Old Testament. So we see that Christ is the reality, that God's justice is meted out on Him. But what proof do we have that God accepted Jesus Christ as the final sacrifice once and for all for sin? Well, we see it in our text, don't we? We see it in the resurrection and the ascension that God accepted that sacrifice. Jesus Christ was the perfect substitute. His shed blood cleanses us. And so we see here that through the ascension that He is accepted as that rightful substitute. Because we often think, okay, Jesus Christ died for our sins. But what good is a dead Savior? We see in the Roman Catholic Church how they have the crucifix on the wall. Well, Jesus is no longer on the cross. He died and rose again. And in that resurrection lies our hope. The hope of the resurrection. The hope that Jesus Christ is ascended at God's right hand, making intercession for you and for me, that we might draw near to God. And so, through faith in Christ, we have access to God. Look at our text once again. Look at the beautiful picture we see here in verse 18. For Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Through faith in this one, we receive His righteousness, don't we? We have no righteousness in ourselves. The righteousness that we receive is alien. It's Christ. And by faith, we lay hold of it. And it's by that righteousness, by the pardoning of our sins and receiving this righteousness, that we can enter once again the presence of God. Think about what happened in the Garden of Eden. Here's Adam in this beautiful garden. God's provided an abundance for him. Gave him the one command. He said, the day you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. God wasn't joking, was he? God comes to him, confronts him with his sin, announces the great and glorious picture of the one who would come to save mankind. But also we see God driving Adam and Eve out of the garden. The picture of what happens due to sin, that we are separated from God, being cast out of the garden. But here's the picture, now that we're able to draw near to God through the sacrifice. And that was pictured in the Old Testament. The people, in order to come before their God, had to sacrifice, and they drew near to Him. That was the key. They were able, obviously, they weren't to go into the most holy place, but they were able to draw near through the sacrifice. And so we see the wonderful nature here of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He accomplished for us. And so as you face the hostilities, as you face the difficulties in this world, in particular as you struggle with your fellow co-workers, as you struggle with fellow students, you must remember your hope. And it starts with the work of Christ and His redemption. That is what we wanted to see, and we've seen it. And so thirdly, we want to consider now, as you face opposition, remember that the Spirit enables you to make a defense. And so we get into some difficult water here. It's a hard passage to understand, but let's take a look at verse 19. Through whom also He went and preached to spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. And we'll stop there. Notice, right before verse 19, it says that Christ died in the flesh, or here the translation says body, but it's literally flesh, and the contrast to being made alive. This word made alive can refer to regeneration or resurrection. So He was raised by the Spirit, and we see that in Romans 8, but we also know that the Father was involved as well. But Peter's emphasizing the Spirit here, I think particularly for a reason. So we need to understand He was raised by the Spirit. And what does it say? It says, in the sphere of the Spirit, or by the Spirit, what did Christ go and do? Verse 19, through whom, relating back to the Spirit, He went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. Well, okay, you might say, wow, that's pretty obscure. What does that mean? What is Peter telling us here, and how does this help us to know about the Spirit and how it enables us to make a defense? Well, first we must see that the Spirit is referenced here by raising Christ again from the dead. And it was through the Spirit that Christ preached through Noah. And so we must first think about who did Christ preach to? It says here, spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago. Now you might think, as some people have stated in their commentaries, that these are angelic beings. These are ones who are evil, fallen angels. That's what some think. I don't think that's the case because of a few things we see in the New Testament. If you remember in Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about you have come to Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem where righteous men are made perfect, where the spirit of righteous men made perfect. We're talking about real people here. We're talking about people who disobeyed long ago. And what did they disobey? They disobeyed the gospel. If you look earlier on in Peter's letter here, it talks about those stumbling over the Christ. They stumbled over by disobeying the gospel. This is talking to people in Noah's day who heard the gospel by Christ preaching through Noah. And what evidence do we have of this? What evidence do we have that this really took place? Well, go back to chapter 1 for a moment with me. And this is why I think this is the right interpretation of this. Chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophet who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstance to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The Spirit of Christ was in them, in their prophecies, as they prophesied to the people. But what evidence do we have that actually Noah proclaimed the gospel, a message of repentance and righteousness? Flip over to 2 Peter chapter 2. Similar situation. Peter brings up the same thing. Chapter 2. And we'll start in verse 4 here. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Notice that. He is described here as a preacher of righteousness. That's the message that he was preaching. Repentance and righteousness, because what was coming? The judgment of the floodwaters. And so we see here that Christ preached through those who disobeyed the gospel in the days of Noah, through Noah himself. And does Christ still speak to us today? Yes, he does, through his word. Does he still speak through his people today? Yes, he does. Christ speaks through people, his people in particular, as we live our lives out before the world in godliness, as Peter's encouraging these people to do. And as you live out your lives in that manner, you are able to then to have opportunity to give an answer for the hope that is within you. And we see here that these people, as Peter wrote to them, said, give an answer for the hope that is within you. And we think that the Spirit is the one who leads his people to make a defense, to give an answer for the hope. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. This is the context of Jesus sending out the 12. And he tells them, obviously, to go out to speak to those of Israel, not the Gentiles. But he also told them that he sends them out as sheep among wolves, doesn't he? And he tells them to be careful. He tells them, I send you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves, this is how you're to act. Be wise, but also be innocent. Just like Peter's saying, make sure your conduct is good, so that when people revile you, they'll be ashamed by your good conduct. Peter's saying the same thing, but look at verse 19. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now, that doesn't mean don't study the Word of God. God, through the Spirit, is going to give you the words to speak without any study. Don't worry about it. No. That's not what the apostles did. They were steeped in the Scriptures. They knew the Scriptures. We're to know the Scriptures. And the Spirit is the one who recalls to mind the words to speak to these people. The Spirit of God calls these things to mind in our minds so that we might give an answer to the hope that is within us. And that answer doesn't have to be this great and glorious answer, because you don't convert. It's God who converts through the work of the Spirit. And so we can always say, this is our faith. This is why I live my life this way. And so I think that's why Peter brings this up. Because Noah was in a similar situation, wasn't he, as these people. Noah was there amongst a perverse generation. He was preaching repentance and righteousness. The people were wicked. They were violent. They probably bombarded him day after day. You fool, why are you building this ark? We haven't seen flood waters yet. You're an idiot. And so you can just see that probably was the mindset of the people around him. And in particular, these people were facing persecution as well. But also this speaks to us today. The Spirit is with you and me. It dwells in us and enables us to give an answer, a right defense to those who would ask, as we are steeped in the Scriptures and are able to recall it to mind by the work of the Spirit. And so we've seen thirdly here, as you face opposition, remember that the Spirit enables you to make a defense. The Spirit is with us. Just as the Spirit of Christ was with Noah, just as the Spirit was with these people, it is with us. And so, fourthly, what we want to consider in order to drive at our point is, when mocked for your faith, remember Christ's work saves you, but brings destruction upon your opposition. Let's take a look back at Peter here. Starting in verse 19. Through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Okay. We want to consider this idea. When you're mocked for your faith, remember Christ's work saves you but brings destruction upon your opposition. And he calls to mind this Noah and the event of the flood. Let's think about it for a moment once again. Remember, Noah was in a perverse generation. These people were violent. God said His Spirit's not going to abide with these people much longer, 120 years, and then He's going to bring this catastrophic judgment. And so what was God showing His people and us as we read that account of God's glorious and great and terrible judgment? He shows us the reality of our sin and the punishment that is due to all sinners. And so we see here a picture for us what happens as sin runs freely in the hearts of men and the perversity that takes place in the hearts of men as they carry out their life from day to day. Their inclinations are evil. And so God brings this great and glorious judgment upon the people in Noah's day. And this flood obviously pictures the judgment that all mankind are going to have to face. The judgment that obviously brings salvation to some, but destruction to the wicked. Oftentimes you see the flood waters pictured as judgment in the Scriptures, in Isaiah, in the Psalms, in the New Testament here. But we see here a picture of what happens to believers, don't we? Who was Noah? He was a preacher, we said. But he is one who found favor and grace with God. And not only Noah, but all eight of his family were brought through the judgment to salvation. And that's a picture for us of not only the judgment that is to come, but the great salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ, as we are saved by that righteousness through faith and enter the new creation. Because Noah and his family entered a new world, a new creation. The old was done away with, the new has come. And so that's a great picture for us. And we must be mindful of what God does for you and for me, and what He does to the wicked. And I just want to draw your attention to what the writer of Hebrews has to say. Hebrews 11, 7. It says here, the writer of Hebrews, by faith, Noah, when warned about the things not seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. It was his righteousness that saves sinners like you and me. It's his righteousness that saves Noah from the judgment of God. That pictures the judgment that is to come. He condemned the world, and he and his family that were united to him were brought safely through the ark into the new creation as the old creation was done away with. And so we see here that clearly when you are mocked for your faith, just as Noah was, remember that Christ's work saves you, but brings destruction to your opposition. And so what we want to consider finally here today, and fifthly, baptism signifies and seals your deliverance from sin and your opposition. Let's take a look at Peter and consider this last point. Verse 19 once again. Through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. Peter makes a connection, doesn't he? Between baptism on the one hand and what happened in the days of Noah. Now you might say, well, is it because of both events have water? I don't think that's the case. We can just get too nitty-gritty into the details and really lose sight of the main point, can't we? I often get lost in the little itty-bitty trees too instead of seeing the forest. And so let's take a look at the forest here and how there's a connection or a correspondence between the days of Noah, what happened, and baptism. We see here ultimately that Noah was delivered, right? Because of the righteousness that comes by faith. He and his family were saved through the ark through the judgment waters that God bought. Well, what is baptism pictures for us? Baptism pictures deliverance, doesn't it? It pictures and signifies and seals the removal and the cleansing of sin through being united to Christ, doesn't it? And we see here that baptism, as well as the situation with Noah, is a legal situation. God brings judgment. Noah and his family, because of the righteousness that comes by faith, are preserved. Those who are truly baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously, notice how Peter says it's not just the sprinkling of water. There's many people by just think about being baptized, they're cleansed from their sin. No, it's not that. It's the work of the Spirit pictured in the water that regenerates the heart. And because of that, you and I will not be judged if we have truly been united to Christ in His death and in His resurrection. And that's what Peter says here, through the resurrection and through His death, as we're united, we are safe from the judgment. And this baptism that is mentioned here, baptism itself signifies and seals that. Some of you are in school, right? Some of you probably have received a diploma. Have you ever looked at the diploma? Yeah, there's some writing, but it says that you have done the coursework that you were to do in order to graduate from the school. I have one from East Stroudsburg University. I have one from RPTS. I have one from Saddlebrook High School. But what else is on that diploma? A seal that makes it official. Baptism is that sign and seal of Christ's salvation to you if you're united to Christ. That seals all the benefits of Christ to you, that you are part of that covenant grace, like Noah, who entered the ark and went through the waters of judgment and was declared righteous by God and did not have to suffer the death of the wicked. And so that's what happened in the days of Noah. And what Peter's pointing to here is, notice this. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus. And it's through the resurrection of Christ. And it's on that basis alone which our baptism signifies, that we can come before God, notice here, the pledge of a good conscience towards God. And I think what this is, it's this legal picture of people coming before God and laying hold of the great salvation they have because they have received the reality of baptism. They've passed from death to life because God has freed them from sin by being united to Christ. You come before God and you lay hold not on your own basis of your works, but on the works of Christ, signified and sealed to you in baptism. You appeal to God for a good conscience because your conscience has been cleansed. You are an inheritor of that great promise of salvation. And so, if we are united to Christ, you are one who reigns over your enemies. If you are baptized into Him, look what happens. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to you. You reign with Christ, don't you? If you're united with Him in His death, if you're united with Him in His resurrection, you reign with Him. And I just want to drill this home to you. Revelation 1:6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve His God and Father, to Him be glory and power forever. Amen. Notice that. You have been made priests and heirs, those who reign with Christ. Remember what the Apostle Paul says. You are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. And now with Christ, you're conquering the nations as the gospel goes forth. What a great and glorious picture. Baptism symbolizes and seals to us our deliverance from the judgment of God and the victory over our opposition, doesn't it? And so I say to you today, do you have this hope? Do you have this hope that drove William Wilberforce on the straight and narrow? That enabled him to face such fearful opposition and say, no, for the glory of God, I'm going to pursue this cause because it's an offense to God. Do you have this hope? Because in this hope, as we talked about the point that arises from this text, we see that Christ's victory over sin and your enemies enables you to face opposition. This helped the people in Peter's day. This helped Mr. Wilberforce, who was a public figure. This helps us today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You this day, and we're grateful for the baptism that we have received, not that which washes away sin, in the sense of that people think about how it washes away by literally applying water. But we're grateful for the baptism that we've received, pictured there by the waters, picturing our union with Christ. And through being united with Christ, we have the great victory over our sin, the removal of it. And we have, Father, victory over those who are our enemies and Your enemies. And we're grateful that our King reigns and rules over and is conquering His and our enemies. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let us sing once again the